called Holy Forever.
A thousand generations falling down in worship to sing the song of ages to the Lamb. And all have gone before us, and all who will believe will sing the song of ages to the Lamb. Your name is the highest, your name is the greatest, your name stands above them all thrones and dominions, all powers and positions. Your name stands above them all, and the angels cry, holy, all creation cries, holy, you are lifted high, holy, holy forever. If you've been forgiven, and if you've been redeemed, sing the song forever to the Lamb. And if you walk in freedom, and if you bear His name, sing the song forever to the Lamb. Sing it out, we'll sing the song forever. Your name is the highest, your name is the greatest, your name stands above them all thrones and dominions, all powers and positions, your name stands above them all. Hear your people sing, hear your people sing. Holy to the King of Kings, holy you will always be, holy, holy forever. And the angels cry, holy, all creation cries, holy, you are lifted high, holy, holy forever. Hear your people sing, let's lift our voices, hear your people sing, holy to the King of Kings.
Talking about Sunday school this morning, about Jesus' return, about the end of things, and you know he's going to reign. He's Almighty, and forever He will. And one day, this song talks about that at the very end. And it's such an amazing thing that we can live this life and serve Him, and know what it is to be loved by an Almighty God. So let's sing "Amazing Grace." How sweet the sound!
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see.
grace that taught my heart to fear.
'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. 'Cause my chains are has promised good to me. His word, my home secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. The shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God to call me here below will be forever mine, will be forever.
In our salvation this morning.
My chains are gone, and I've been set free. And my God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. It's unending love. It's amazing grace.
Amen. You may be seated this morning.
Turn with me, if you will, back to Acts chapter 12. I've entitled this message, "The Wicked Suffer and the Righteous Prevail." I wish that was always the case, don't you? I don't want anybody to suffer, but I want the righteous to prevail. And the righteous does prevail. Let's just get that straight from the very beginning. We don't always get to see it here on earth. Sometimes we do. That's why we like those feel-good stories when the good guy wins, right? The guy with the white hat rides off into the sunset, having saved the day. Those are the kind of stories that I like. And this is kind of one of those stories. The righteous prevails, and in this case, the wicked suffers. So let's see what happens here in Acts chapter 12, starting with verse number 12. In case you need to know the scripture. Put up there. Didn't get the last verse quite right, but we're still working on it. All the way through verse 25. I told him verse 25, but it's, you know, it's okay. Thank you for doing that, Jen. I appreciate you. Acts 12:12. He says, "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, 'Thou art mad, But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, "It is an angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. When Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea in their abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god, and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave God not the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. In a sense, he's correct, because the very bulk of the message is through verse 23, and those last couple of verses are kind of a transition to the next chapter. Some of you have asked me several times to please say again, or a little louder, your verses of Scripture, so I'm very thankful that Chandler is willing to put those up for us. That's helpful to me and to you. All right, so the wicked suffer and the righteous prevail. So, you know, Peter has been miraculously delivered from imprisonment, as we looked at last time. And now he is being revealed to the faithful that they're at Jerusalem. And it's kind of an interesting story, for sure, because it just kind of is almost comical what takes place. It is comical, actually. But whatever took place here was innocent enough, and the interesting part about it is that, you know, Peter's kind of in a daze. It's almost like God has him in a slumber before he delivers him, but he just kind of mindlessly follows the angel until he's delivered, and then the Bible kind of indicates that he has an awareness that, hey, I'm outside now. And so his awareness is that he has been delivered, and then he begins to remember. It's like God brings to his mind exactly what took place. And as he realizes what has happened, he's like, "I need to go somewhere." And his thoughts is to go to John Mark's house, John Mark's mother's house. And it's sad to think that so many of these people in the Bible, it just mentions the mothers. You know, it's like we're the fathers. Many of them have died at this point. You know, it's not a time in which people lived to be, you know, 80 years old like we do. That was a rare thing for them. And so it's not unusual for us to find the men not around. And so we see the same thing with the father of Jesus even. And we see the same thing here with John Mark's father also, because he's not mentioned. We would just assume, I guess it's okay to assume, that he's passed away at this point. Seems to be the indication. Or maybe it's just his mother was the one who had the money and it was her family's home. I don't know. But nevertheless, that's where he goes, is to John Mark's house where he was brought up at. Maybe he still lived there with his mom and dad, I'm not real sure. But obviously this was a place that that he would have been before. He knew where to go. And the second thing is, he understood that there would be people there. Why would there be people at John Mark's house? Well, because they didn't have a church house, right? They didn't have a location down the street where it was called their church. Now, there were synagogues, but at this point, there probably weren't churches. There would later be, but they would have churches in people's homes. And her house was obviously a bigger house because she had a gate all the way, I mean a wall all the way around it with a gate. And so they were of some wealth, had a big enough room that people could gather in, that upper room that a lot of them had, remember, was a gathering place. And he knew that it was close by, and he knew it would be a place where there would be some Christians. And so that's where he went to, was to her house. And indeed, there are people there. Now, I want to take issue a little bit with their response. First, we have to mention what took place with Rhoda. Okay, she's a young lady. It's a damsel. She could have been a servant. She could have even been a slave. We don't know. The word that's translated there is translated all those things in other places. I'm kind of the opinion she was probably just a young lady. Maybe she was a house servant. I'm not exactly sure. Maybe she was just the daughter of one of the Christians who was there. Whatever the case is, she's familiar with Peter. She's familiar with the people who are there. And Peter is outside, and it's early. Remember, this is even before 6 a.m. They have been praying all night long. Some of them, no doubt, had dozed off to sleep or whatever, but people were praying. I can remember one time at college, we had a week of prayer, and they set up times in which you could go into the chapel and to pray. And they had hour slots. And they wanted somebody praying every hour of the day for a solid week. And so, you know, you had to kind of decide, you know, when you wanted to pray. Now, students are not supposed to be out of their rooms, you know, at a certain time or whatever. And so it's an opportunity to kind of break the rules for a good reason, but it was sanctioned. Okay. And I guess you kind of had to show that, you know, you're a real Christian, you know, if you chose for something after midnight, right? Because otherwise, you know, that's just weak sauce. And so I don't remember what time that I chose, but I did sign up for an hour or maybe a couple. If you ever try to pray for an hour, that's not an easy thing to do. I mean, after about 5 minutes, I'm like, all right, Lord, I think I've named everybody I know. And start going through, you know, the back parts of your brain thinking about people and places to pray for. And I'm exaggerating a little bit. I could probably pray for 15 minutes or so without running out of people. But pray for an hour. And so we prayed all through the night for a solid week. I think we had a spiritual renewal emphasis coming up or something, so why they were having us do it. But in this particular case, they're praying for Peter. And it's in that last watch before daylight. So it's from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. is when all this takes place. We don't know exactly when in there, but sometime before then. And so it's you know, sun's not even up yet. And there's a banging out on the gate. I can tell you right now, somebody's banging on your door before you know, the sun's shining. That's kind of a scary thing in our time, and even more so in their time. Respectable people just weren't out and about at that time of the morning. And so just the fact that she went to the gate showed either silliness or bravery. I don't know which. But for whatever reason, she goes out there. She hears the banging. Let me in. It's me, Peter. The Bible says she recognizes his voice. So she knows who he is. She knows the voice that she hears. But she doesn't let him in. I mean, this guy just escaped from prison and can't even get in the gate. That's comical to me that this story takes place the way that it does. I mean, you would almost think that after God miraculously sends an angel down to get him out of prison, opens up doors miraculously. They don't even have to touch him. But when he's left on his own, he can't even get a group of Christians to open the door for him. That's comical to me. And God put it in there for us to understand that that's what took place. I think there's a lesson there. You know, don't miss a blessing when it's right in front of you. You know, there's Peter, let him in. But she was so excited, she says, that she ran back to the house to let people know that Peter is out there. Maybe she had to ask for permission to open the gate. I don't know. I'm trying to make an excuse for her as to why she would not have just opened that gate. Now remember, it is way early in the morning, and more than likely it would be a bad thing to open the gate at that time of the morning. It wasn't her house. But she recognized Peter. And she goes back. And this is what really I think is part of this important message, is that the people doubted. Friends, when we pray, and we should commend them for their prayers. Remember, this there, I believe part of the reason why he was released was because of their prayers. Remember, I think that they're being faithful to do what God wanted them to do, and God acted, but God was going to do that. But they're praying as God would want us to. And when she comes in to tell them that Peter's out there, their first reaction is, "You've lost your mind." That's what they told her. "You've gone mad. You are out of your mind. He's in prison. He's not out there." And when she insists, because the Bible says that she does, over and over again, even emphatically insisted The words that are used here indicates that she said it very strongly. Matter of fact, the word that is used here to say that she was protesting them saying that he was not out there is the exact same word, only used one other place, when Peter denied that he was with Christ. Remember how strongly he said to the damsel that you're one of his, aren't you? The Bible says he cursed and said, no, I am not. So the manner, the strength in which he insisted that he was not with Jesus is the same strength in which this girl is saying, I know it's him. And then somebody had a great idea. Well, it must just be his angel. We could chase rabbit there if we wanted to as to what they would have meant, that it's his angel. Don't build doctrine on that verse of Scripture, friends. Remember, these are people doubting at this time. They had some interesting belief systems about angels in the Jewish faith. They believed, and I don't necessarily not believe some of the things they believed. There's some that I wouldn't agree to. But they believed in guardian angels. There's a verse of Scripture in Matthew that talks about the angels of the young ones who have known Christ are always before him. So there's some indication that maybe there is such a thing as a guardian angel for each of us. It's a possibility here that what they're referring to is the actual person, Peter, in angelic form. There are other people in the Bible that appeared as angels, right? Peter even told them stories about having seen Moses and Elijah in angelic form, in a spirit form, right? So he had told them a story about that. Maybe that's what was happening here. It's just Peter's spirit that's out there. Maybe he's saying, come get me out of here. Maybe he's already dead. They wouldn't have thought he was dead yet because Herod was waiting until, you know, the festival end to do that. He was trying to, remember, impress those Sadducees and Pharisees. But they just didn't know. The point being is they did not trust that the power of God had answered their prayers. Have you ever been dumbfounded whenever God answers your prayers? It's like, wow. You really did that. You really did what I asked you. Of course he did. He's a God that answers prayers. When you pray for the mind and the will of God, you receive it. God wanted for Peter to be freed, and God freed Peter. But for whatever reason, they're doubtful here that it actually is Peter. And then the other thing is they don't even believe it hardly when they see him. The Bible says they're amazed that it's actually him. It's like, wow, God, you actually did do it. It shows a lack of faith in the fact that they would be amazed. You say, wait a minute, they saw a miracle. Shouldn't that be amazing? Yes, it should. But we should not doubt the power of God to do. And so when he does, yes, we can be amazed, but listen, instead of sitting there dumbfounded, praise God. Give him glory in the face of such a miracle. That's what he deserves. Instead, they're like, oh my gosh. They're causing such a ruckus as everybody is just blah, 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 that Peter says, hey, I need you to stop. Very colorful language here that's translated for us. And the best that we get here in our inefficient language in the English is that he motioned with his arms for them to quiet down. In the original language, it's boisterous. He's like, y'all stop. Hey, I'm here. Let me have the floor. Hush, please. Let me say something. He finally is able to quiet the crowd down. And then in verse 17, he describes how he was led by God. Now, wait a minute. He's getting his story mixed up, right? It was the angel that led him out. Why did he say he was led by God? Who sent the angel? God did. He deserves the glory, right? Peter's not interested in bringing attention to the angel. He's interested in giving God glory. Remember that. It is God that led him from that prison. It is God who got him out of those chains. He knew who to give the glory to. In the second half of our passage here, we're going to find out that Herod did not know who to give the glory to. And really, that's what this message is about. The faithful servant that gave God the glory. And then the lost person who tried to heap it upon himself. And the consequences are that the righteous prevailed and that the wicked suffered. And so he tells about how that God has delivered him from this prison. And so it was God himself. He understood this truth, that it's God who guides us. It's God who guards us and directs our steps. Later, Paul would declare in the book of Acts that we'll see in chapter 17, when he speaks about God, it says, in him we live and we move and we exist. And then in Romans, Paul would say, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God is the one who guards us and guides us and directs our steps. He's out of that prison because God got him out of that prison. And that's what he told these people. God is our light. What does he tell them to do? He tells them to tell James. Tell James and the brethren. You say, wait a minute, I thought James was just killed. Not that James. Yes, he's dead. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is the brother of Jesus that he's talking to. Tell James and the brethren. Why James? Obviously, he was a pretty important person at this point, wasn't he? We understand that James was the bishop at Jerusalem. In other words, he was the pastor. He was the main preacher. He was the main person among the church at Jerusalem. Everybody deferred to the ultimate leadership of the apostles. But for the local church, James was the man. They had entrusted in him that leadership. And so he says, tell James and the others. Just a little bit about James, the brother of Jesus. Extra-biblically, so not scripturally, there's a nickname recorded in extra-biblical sources for James. And I like it so much I wanted to share it. He was known as Camel Knees. They called him Camel Knees because he prayed so much. His knees were distorted. I don't know if that's true, but it's pretty awesome if it was. Nevertheless, he is the bishop. He is the leader here. What we do know about him is that he was not a believer in Jesus, nor a follower of Jesus while Jesus was alive. He was a unwilling brother. He lived in the shadow of Jesus. Never did anything wrong. Perfect Jesus. Why can't you be more like your brother, Jesus? Right? James lived in the same house as a perfect child. Some would claim that their siblings are perfect and can do no wrong. You may know those siblings. You may have a sibling like that. He had a sibling like that, and it was true. He could do no wrong. One of my favorite cartoons of all time, I've shared this one with you before. It's been a while, so you've forgotten it. But it's a good one. But it's Moses and his brother Aaron fishing on the riverbank. Remember that one? And they're over there fishing, and Moses has got his pole in the water with his bobber. But over there where Aaron is sitting, the water has been split, and his bobber is just in the air. And he says, "Stop, Moses." Can you imagine being a brother to somebody that can split the Red Sea? Can you imagine being the brother of Jesus? We know about James that he did not believe. He was not a follower and adherer to Jesus' ministry while he was alive. Now, he may not have been a raging critic. He just didn't quite believe in all the hoopla like others had. But that changes after the resurrection. We know from biblical verses that James was present in the upper room, for example, which implies, I think, that he was present on the day of Pentecost. It doesn't list him there on that day, but it would make sense that he would be there because that's when it took place, was right after the people were in the upper room where he told them to go and wait to receive power. So we know that about James. We know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter where it lists all the different people that Jesus appeared to, that one of the people that is listed there is James. He appeared to his brother James after the resurrection. Wonder what that conversation was about. I have no idea. He may have told him, "You're going to be the pastor of First Baptist Jerusalem, James. You're going to be the lead guy in the Jerusalem church. And I want you to know you're going to do a good job. trust you. I'm praying for you. God's going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. His resurrected Lord, not his brother, his resurrected Lord appeared unto him. Later, he would be called by Paul in Galatians 2:9, a pillar of the church. He mentions two pillars, Peter and James. They were pillars of the church, he said. And so he was highly regarded and respected. He served as the bishop there in Jerusalem until his death, which history says was in AD 62. He was martyred. So here he says, y'all tell James and the brethren. And then it says that Peter leaves. That's it. He knocks on the door. Eventually he gets in. He quiets them down. And he says, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. And we never hear from Peter again in the book of Acts, except one more time in Acts chapter 15 during that great controversy. Other than that, the book of Acts has taken a major transition from Acts 12 to Acts 13. We have dealt with the gospel at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and from here on out, it's going to be into the uttermost parts of the earth. It is time for missionary journeys. And so that's time for Paul to take over. Peter is still important. Peter has left. We don't even know where he went. The Bible doesn't tell us where we went. We know he's still apostle. We know that he's still serving because we've got his books that he wrote. We have evidence of places that he had been. There's scripture that kind of indicates to us that maybe he was in Corinth at one time. And we're fairly certain that he took his wife with him and that they went on different areas sharing the gospel. But he went far enough away from Herod's territory so as not to die. Only God can tell us when to flee and when not to. And only God can tell us where to go and what to do. He followed the inspiration and leadership of God. He got out of Jerusalem and entrusted the church to James and others. And he went about serving God in other places faithfully. So he steps out of the scene, if you will, for us here in the book of Acts. He might have went from Herod, but not from the faith. He continued to serve God faithfully. Let's switch gears now and look at the other side of the coin. Let's look at the reaction, not of the believers, but of his captors. Because time is ticking. He's out of jail now and nobody knows about it. The guards are all oblivious to what has taken place. But at 6 a.m. there's a changing of the guard. And they're going to come in and they're going to start counting prisoners. And they're going to be one short. And it's going to be a very important prisoner. And then mayhem is going to ensue. Peter's gone. Where is he at? And they'll go to every one of those 16 soldiers that are on duty, use that funny quadra, whatever word there, which implied there were four groups of four. That's what that word meant. There would be four on the inside, and then four here, and four there, and four there. And those four on the inside where the prisoners were, each one of them would be brought in before Herod and questioned, where is he? What did you do with him? And every one of them would not be able to say anything because they hadn't done anything with him. And they realized just how bad it was that they had lost a prisoner. I've mentioned to you before that in the Roman world, losing a prisoner is a penalty of death. My understanding is he really didn't have that full authority to do it here in Judea, but he did it anyway to kill him. And that's exactly what he did. You remember when Paul and Silas escaped from the jail. They didn't even escape, rather, that the guy woke up and saw the prison doors open and they were still there. The Bible says in Acts chapter 16 that he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself because he knew what was going to happen to him because he had lost prisoners. And then later on when Paul was shipwrecked and is whenever the soldiers started to take counsel, the scripture says, to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape, which meant all of them would have to die, and Paul stopped them from doing that. And so we know that this demented ruler is enraged, and he takes these men, we don't know if it was just the four on the inside or all 16 of them, not real sure, and he puts them to death, this wicked man. couple of verses of scripture that talks about rulers like this in Proverbs. Proverbs 28:15 says, "As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people." Proverbs 29:2, it says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." And I think that's what was taking place here. So anyway, he's upset. "I'm just getting out of here. I'm going to go back to my palace in Caesarea. I've had enough of this place." He takes off, goes back to his palace, throws a party, a feast, or whatever. All the people from the surrounding areas come to see him and to hear him. And one of the group of people that comes is from the area of Tyre and Sidon. And it mentions here that they are mad at him and he's mad with them. Because, remember, there's a famine coming. In this particular place, historically in the Bible several times, whenever they would make trade, the trade would be food for them. They would offer cedars of Lebanon, but give us oil and grain and so forth. Like three or four different times, this area would always trade for food. So they had plenty of resources as far as trees and whatnot, but not a lot of land to till and grow crops, apparently. And so they were always on the dole for receiving provisions. But during lean times, in a remote place, the provisions wouldn't show up as much, and so they are hungry, and they're causing problems. And as a result of it, Herod is upset with them. He's upset with them. It says in verse 20, "He is highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon." But it says they came with one accord to him and got to his chamberlain, you know, someone that's there at his right hand, someone that has got the ear of Herod, and ingratiate themselves to him. They're friendful to him. And they want peace. They're like, "What can we do to get him not to be mad at us? We're starving over here, and now he's mad and not sending any food." It says, "Because their country was nourished by the king's country, he's the one who feeds us. We need him on our side." They told him what to do. Praise him. Make him look good. Tell him how great and awesome he is. Bow down before him. Play to his ego, right? And so it says that upon a set day, that Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. Began to pontificate about how great of a ruler that he is. And how he had squashed the uprising in Jerusalem and killed James, the son of Zebedee, and sent Peter packing. "I've squashed that unruly crew there." And everybody's like, "Hey, long live Herod." You know? They're just trying to make him think that they are just so enamored by him. And maybe they are. But they're playing into his ego. And so he's orating, and then it says the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." Uh-oh. He's starting to tread on turf that he shouldn't tread on. How do we respond to praise? Peter responded in the right way. Remember whenever he went before Cornelius? Cornelius bowed down and started to try to worship him. He says, "Hey man, stop. I'm a man just like you. Don't do that." And that's not what Herod did. He smiled all the more. "More, more, yes. I am your ruler." Well, we know what happened because I read it to you. The Bible says that the angel smote him because he did not give God the glory, and that he was eating a worm. How do we keep all the Herod straight in our mind? One of the ways is we remember this guy is the one who was eaten by worms. That's how I remember which one he is. The one who was eaten by worms. The Bible records it for us. Man, I tell you, the medical types have had a field day with this verse of Scripture trying to explain exactly what it was that killed him. God killed him, remember? God was the one who sent the angel. God is the one who sent the worms. God killed him. It's who killed him. How it happened is irrelevant, but nevertheless, it's not irrelevant because God tells us how it happened. It happened with worms. Maybe to send a word of caution to us who would want to puff out the chest and receive praise of man and not give praise to God when he deserves it. How do we respond to praise? Josephus, interestingly, tells a little bit about the demise of Herod in his writings. He said that on the first feast day that he came out in a solid silver shirt. And the Bible doesn't mention that word silver here, but it does. It's amazing to me how well the two stories correlate with each other. It says he was in very nice apparel. The whatever he was wearing would have just been glistening in the sunlight, right? He would have been glowing up there. He spoke those wonderful words. And then Josephus said, and then he had a terrible stomach malady. And that for 5 days he suffered on his bed. He even mentioned where worms were coming out of his different body parts in his writing. That he died. Now, I believe the Word of God more than I believe Josephus, but I think it's kind of interesting that an extra-biblical source pretty much line by line agrees with exactly how the Bible says that Herod died. He was smote by God and worms ate him from the inside out. And that's how he died. What a horrible, wretched death. Friends, I want you to know if you're lost and don't know Jesus, that your future is way worse than that. That the hell that God describes for those who don't know Jesus is a place that the Bible says that the fire is not quenched and that the worm does not die. It will never eat up your body. You will not be annihilated. You will be in hell for eternity. The good news is you're in church where we tell you about Jesus and His saving grace. You have the opportunity to come and to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. If you've not done that, you need to do that. If you're old enough to understand that you're a sinner and that Jesus died for you, you're old enough to come forward to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. So the worms ate Him. But the Bible says that the Word of God continued to grow. Someone has said that praise is a truer test of our character than reproach. That's probably a pretty insightful statement. Because here he received praise, and he didn't handle it too well. Matter of fact, here's what Proverbs 27:21 says. It says, as the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Praise reveals your character. How does praise reveal my character? Because how do you receive it? How do you deal with it? Do you get puffed up? Do you think, yeah, man, that's me. I'm awesome. I've worked hard for that praise. I've worked hard for that recognition. No, no. That's what you should not do. You should not do that. But that's what this man did. They knew he was mad. They were hungry. And so flattery, to the point of near worship, if not worship, is lavished upon him. O great and powerful one, feed us. Reminds me of the Wizard of Oz here. But it's just all smoke and mirrors, sounds and bright light, and nothing behind the curtain but some guy pushing buttons and doing stuff. Why is praise more telling than reproach? Well, reproach we can discard. We don't like it. Praise? Bring it on. I want some more of that, right? Reproach is something that we can wipe away. We can come up with excuses. There's a faulty source, maybe. Consider the source, I've heard someone say. Or maybe the criticism was excessive. They shouldn't have went that far with it. But praise? Well, that feeds our ego. Speaks to us right where we want to listen and hear more of. Be careful when we are praised. As I've said before, when you're praised because of what you do, you receive it, you have your reward. If you're seeking man's approval and not God's glory, you're on the wrong track. Humility is a slippery prize, the poem says. that seldom can be worn. We're only humble in God's eyes when serving like his son. Peter had showed us how that we should receive praise. He said, I'm a man just like you. I think this is a fulfillment of a great verse of Scripture in Proverbs 11:8. It says, the righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead. Isn't that a fulfillment of this passage? The righteous is delivered out of his trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead. The wicked takes his place. That's exactly what happened here. Peter was the one who was imprisoned, but he was freed. And then the wicked one was caught in the snare and paid the price. Pride had brought him down. During the Battle of the Wilderness and the Civil War, the Union General John Sedgwick was inspecting his troops. At one point, he came to a parapet in which he gazed out in the direction of the enemy. His officers suggested that it was unwise and perhaps he ought to duck while passing the parapet. Nonsense, snapped the general. They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. And didn't even finish the word as the bullet pierced his brain and he fell dead. Former heavyweight boxer named James Quick Tillis, cowboy from Oklahoma, fought out of Chicago in the early 80s. Still remembers the first day in the Windy City after his arrival from Tulsa. He said, I got off the bus with two cardboard suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago, stopped in front of the Sears Tower. At that time, may have been the tallest building in the world. I don't remember when they built the Twin Towers. I put my suitcases down and I looked up at the tower and I said to myself, I'm going to conquer Chicago. When I looked down, the suitcases were gone. Let's wrap this up by remembering the power of prayer. I think this is one of the most important parts of this story. Pray expectantly and boldly. Pray and trust the goodness of God to prevail. You did in this case. Recognize it. Give God the glory. When you're praised, return that praise to God. He's the one who deserves it. Let's stand together. Sing a verse of invitation.